Okay, beloved, thank you for your patience and forgiveness. The rapture. Now, as you know, we're on a section called the life of the church. And in Chuck Smith's, how many people have had a look at Chuck Smith's book, The Calvary Chapel Distinctives? Yeah, thank you. Anyway, there's a chapter in there called Rapture. And so Pastor Randy and Pastor Brandt asked if I would touch, because it's something that I really am fascinated with, is both those topics within the faith. And especially because we have a position which is extremely minority. If you take people that believe in the millennium, okay, like namely that there's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus the Christ, we represent, on earth, we represent only 15% of the Christian church. But of those, the numbers that are pre-tribulation rapture would probably only be 2 to 5%. So we are a minority of a minority of a minority, believe this. Yeah, hallelujah. That's the remnant, yeah. And the thing is that, of course, we're right. But the thing is that it's much more important than we typically take account of. Have you ever heard that there's, in fact, there's pre-trib, mid-trib, partial trib, post-trib, and pan-trib? Anybody heard of those ones? Well, the pan-trib approach is the one where you wait and see how it pans out. Now, that's what most people say. And I used to give that little bit of a quip, but it's not a good quip, because, in fact, it's vastly more serious and central to the faith than is given account for. Now, Pastor Chuck, and if ever you get a chance to get a copy of that, that particular piece, have a look at what he says. And he's very mainstream on it, but it is not a weak position. And you really have to know that this is an extremely strong position. And in order to be here, not drifting over into tomorrow morning, I decided to only really basically hit 14 reasons why the pre-tribulation rapture is the strongest position biblically. The truth of the matter is, it would be 28 or 30 if we covered it. And it becomes very, very specific in terms of the linguistic analysis and understanding exactly what the Bible is saying about it. Now, there's several things that it's easy to consider, and one of the things, and it's really true, in fact, last week when we got together, the issue becomes, well, isn't the really important thing that we, in fact, be ready? Yes. But what motivates you to be ready, and why it's centrally important to our faith and our hope and our view of prophecy, is based upon a series of about four reasons. First of all, we are not the new Israel. And you will hear a vast amount of teaching on replacement theology, which will suggest that, in fact, we are Israel. We have replaced Israel, and Israel has, because of its disobedience, been passed over as God's chosen people, that we as a church get those promises, and that we don't get any of the curses, strangely enough. So for people to believe that, they're happy to adopt the blessings, but not the curses, which shows its imbalance. But the rapture, and it as a phenomenon, is the key to the distinction between Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. So Israel's, and it's what is a crucial distinction between, especially what is the destiny and role of Israel and what is the destiny and role of the church. Pre-tribulation rapture is also the key to understanding the mystery of the church. And the church is a mystery. Was the church mentioned, Old Testament? Is it there? No. It's not there clearly, okay? It's hinted at. All the way from the time of Daniel, it's hinted at, but has not been absolutely clearly delineated. Number three is those who don't understand a pre-trib rapture don't understand the church. So in fact, what is the role of the church and what is the destiny of the church is not understood exactly the same way as what is the role of the tribulation and the destiny of Israel is not understood. So essentially, two fancy terms. Ever heard the term ecclesiology? That's our study of the future, end times and future events. Ecclesiology is our study of the church, and so from that position, the ecclesiology is weak, and their eschatology is weak. But Jacob Prash, how many people know of Jacob Prash here? Yeah, now he comes to town. If ever he is in town, please go see him. He often is at Olivet Church out in Abbotsford. The guy is extremely hard-hitting. He doesn't mind calling a spade, and what he said very clearly when he was discussing this matter, he said churches that get Israel wrong, and remember, we're talking a minimum of 85% of the church. If you get Israel wrong, your ecclesiology is wrong, your eschatology is wrong, your soteriology is wrong, and the reason all those other ones are wrong is because of the hermeneutic. Now, the hermeneutic is the way we understand Scripture. How do we understand and interpret it? All right? And what happened I think it was the 2nd to 3rd century, was that a guy by the name of Origen, the father of the church, in connection with, and then picked up by Augustine, who you know is a very, very popular Catholic writer, that in fact the Bible could be interpreted allegorically. Okay, that meant that the specificity which is there, the absolute literal position about, no, it means what it says. So you have the perfect example. Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is saying they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Did he allegorize that? Well, 70 years, the better part of 100, divide by 4, multiply by 6, and it'll end up somewhere. No, it was 70 years. And so Daniel immediately got on to praying, okay, to become part of God's plan. Well, then when you get to Sir Robert Anderson, you see that the triumphal entry of Jesus the Christ was predicted from Daniel through and cross-indexed in the scripture in Deuteronomy, which meant the triumphal entry of Jesus the Christ was predicted to the day. Now, that is hugely specific. That's not allegorical. That's absolutely specific. Well, if you start going on and understanding what is the predictions of the Bible, the naming of Cyrus 150 years before Persia was even an empire, 150 years before he was even born, he is named. And there's been repeated times in history in which that saved the city of Jerusalem, because the high priests were able to go out to, Alexander the Great were able to go out to Cyrus and show that in fact their careers have been covered in detail in the scripture. To allegorize the scripture, which most people do, and all these people that we are seeing now that are coming out, well, there really isn't any hell. You know, there really doesn't need to be a virgin birth. Well, it's all allegorical. So what it's a license to manufacture. It is a license to fantasize what the Bible means, and it is utterly malignant. And all these heresies, isms, schisms, and spasms that we see going on today are largely a function of that inadequate hermeneutic, which is allegorizing rather than trying to get to the fantastic detail of what the Word of God meant. So we start looking at what Rick Warren, and I'll, because I'm doing prophecy next time, Rick Warren is who? Anybody know who Rick Warren is? He's been described in Time magazine as?
Founded the purpose-driven church.
Yes, that's right. And who is he for America? He's America's pastor. America's pastor says that prophecy is divisive, okay? That it is, that Jesus, and he tells a patent lie, a patent, straight-up, dead-on, incontrovertible lie when he's talking about how Jesus addressed prophecy. But I'll hold that back till next week, and hopefully a few of you will come. But the issue at this point is, does anybody know who Tony Campolo is?
Yeah.
He is, and he's wildly popular on the left wing of the church. And at this point, the church, the left wing, is essentially trying to fulfill a mandate which it sets in the 1970s with Jim Wallis, who is now Barack Obama's spiritual advisor. This guy is a Marxist. Okay, but they knew that if they were going to break and get the entire socialist agenda into America, they had to break the Christian church. And they are successfully doing it to only the degree to which the Lord will allow it to happen. But as you know, the attitude toward us is getting more and more bitter, and especially to us who believe in rapture. Now, does anybody want to take a swing at, for those of us that have this particular position, we are, it would be too hard. You couldn't get the list. Okay, I'll give you the list. This is what Francis Schaeffer said we are. We are premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispositional, secret rapture Christians. All right? Now, that's a handle. But that's, in fact, the position we take. And I think that it's absolutely defensible biblically. And it means that we live in constant anticipation of the Lord's coming. If you don't, you don't have to. There are all kinds of events that would have to happen yet. But for us, the rapture has no precursors. Now, as you know from the old, when you read the Old Testament and you see the way the prophets were looking at the future, you'll see that they were looking at mountain ranges. Now, for those of you who go off into the mountains, you know you'll see a mountain and in the distance, and you won't. It's virtually impossible to get the perspective as to how many valleys are between here and there. If you've got a higher a seemingly higher mountain in the foreground and a taller mountain again in the background, it can be totally dwarfed by it. So you don't have an idea of what you're dealing with. But in fact, prophecies like that, God is outside of time. So when he was making these prophecies, you had events that were constantly repeating themselves. Antiochus Epiphanes was the type of the Antichrist. Adolf Hitler was the type of the Antichrist. When the Romans put up, who was the guy, Capitolina, who was the, can you remember who the Caesar was at the time of Capitolina? Anyway, it was another time in which they desecrated the temple by putting an idol in what was to be the Holy of Holies. And now we've got another time in which there's an Antichrist, and there have been Antichrists all down through history, the types of Antichrist, Joseph Stalin. Haman we see from the Old Testament. We see constant repeats of this particular role, which is called the Antichrist. But yet, there is an Antichrist that has not appeared yet. And anti, for Christ, means what? Sorry? And? Instead of. All right? So one of the things to kind of understand as we look at it, is the fact that that Antichrist is going to look like a Christian. He is going to be like a Messiah. He is going to solve the ecological problems. He's going to solve the political problems. He's going to give Israel their temple. And the Jews themselves will be deceived. And exactly as Jesus said, you didn't believe me, but there's one coming in his own name whom you will believe. But let's go back to our Tony Campolo. Our Tony Campolo, who's just about as entertaining a guy you could possibly be. And he's pro-Palestinian, and he's very close to Obama's spiritual advisor. And this is what he says. Speaking at the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship's annual meeting in June 2003, Campolo said, "Instead of preaching against Harry Potter, I suggest that you people who are preachers start preaching against those really hot sellers in the Christian communities, those left behind books." He says, "Nobody wants to say it. You are so scared to attack the left behind books, which are false theology, unbiblical to the core. And it is about time you stand up and say so." Now, Tony Campolo comes to Missions Fest. He's been up until now, I don't know when the last time was, but he's a regular superstar there. In the same sermon, he called dispensationalism a weird little form of fundamentalism that started 150 years ago, and he also said the whole sense of the rapture, which may occur at any time, is used as a device to oppose engagement with the principalities, the powers, the political and economic structures of our age. Now, he goes on to say in another speaking engagement, "I have some problems with the whole rapture theory, as my book suggests. It comes out of a particular strand of evangelical thought that was basically generated in the middle of the 19th century in the Plymouth," and he's talking about the Plymouth Brethren. "It was a theology generated by a man named John Darby. He was the one who really introduced the concept of the rapture, and Jesus comes and doesn't come all the way to earth, and all God's people get swept up into the sky, leaving everybody else behind, hence left behind issue. Extremely hostile to it. Now, did the rapture theory come out of the early 19th centuries and Darby and Irving and the various Plymouth Brethren teaching? Was it a brand new development? No, absolutely not. In the Church Fathers, there are 80 allusions to an absolutely clear, and I'll give you one quote, pre-tribulation rapture. And you have Irenaeus, Polycarp, Clement of Alexander. You have 80 different allusions to it through the Church Fathers, and it was clearly, as we will see in Thessalonians, it was the teaching of Paul to the Thessalonians. And he had to, because they were already trying to mess him up with forgeries. That's why really Thessalonians 2 is Thessalonians 3, because Thessalonians 2 was a forgery that Paul was addressing. So in fact, it is not, and this lie is absolutely necessary in order to fulfill their agenda. So in summary, pre-trib, pre-millennial, dispensational secret rapture is a litmus test for the method of interpretation, namely our hermeneutic on the Bible, our understanding of the church, the ecclesiology of the Bible, our understanding of end times, the eschatology, as well as the major motivation of our attitude and our walk in everyday life. In that, namely, that imminence, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, to be fulfilled before Jesus would come for us. Daniel, would you put up the slide that is the timeline? The timeline where it's got the prophet on the far left side. Now, this is, again, speaking of the mountain peaks of prophecies, and this is from Tim LaHaye's book, which I don't know whether you have seen. I'll show it to you. It's got a lot of the charts in it, and it's charting the end times, and I've used a few of those and will use more of them next time. Take a look at that, and what you've got is the Old Testament view of the world and the mystery of the church. The church is included in there, but what's missing?
The rapture.
The rapture's missing. That's exactly it. So what you've got, and you see you've got various, if you look at the prediction of the cross, was in Daniel, okay? The Christ, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, okay? So what the prophets were seeing over the period of time is they saw an Antichrist and types of Antichrist, because, of course, the Greek dictator, Antiochus Epiphanes, who started what was the Maccabean Revolt, which ended up being the overthrowing, and Christ celebrated that. That's Hanukkah. Do people know the story of Hanukkah? Okay, a few. Of course, Carolyn. Yeah, Carolyn and Ron know all about Hanukkah. Anyway, it was the Maccabean revolt against the Greek, Syro-Greek Antichrist called Antiochus Epiphanes. And his function is described very carefully in the book of Daniel. So here again, you've got a version. You've got the appearance of the Son of Righteousness, and here's all the scriptures that are involved. You got the establishment of a kingdom, but they don't know when, they don't know how. The destruction of the earth, okay, the holy city, etc., and the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you, Daniel. So the rapture's not there. However, there is a very interesting hint of the rapture. Now, how many of you, all of those of you who have the Bible memorized, perhaps what you can do is join with me and say Luke 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and bring you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
John 14, verses 23.
Thank you, Barb. I knew that. Luke 14. Yeah, John 14. Thank you. Barb's got the Bible memorized, incidentally. So the thing is, you have this picture of it, and I'm hoping I can find it. Isaiah 26:19, talking with Israel about the calamities that were about to partake of it. And listen to this in the light of 1 Thessalonians 4. Would somebody be so kind as to read the rapture scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 4? And I think it starts pretty close to the beginning. And belt it out. Give it good and loud.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Okay. So the John 14... and that, and now listen to Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead men shall live, and together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. 26:20, Isaiah. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, enter thou into thy chambers, not mine, but thy. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, his mansions are given. Thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. It's just a very delicate touch on the issue. But it's very clear that that's different than what is the day of the Lord. Now, make a big distinction. If we're talking about what we know to be the rapture, what would be a characteristic of that as opposed to the characteristic of the day of the Lord? What's the definition of the day of the Lord? I'm sorry, judgment. Absolutely. How is it come out? It comes out in fury. It pours out in wrath, complete and utter, unmitigated destruction. God is for those, and you'll hear the earth dwellers, are those that are non-believers. And God, in fact, is exercising the judgment that he predicted that he would give all through the Old Testament. Because that one is very clear. The day of the Lord is repeated, I can't remember, I think it's 130 times. There's allusions to the day of the Lord, which is a day of gloom, a day of destruction, a day of absolute terror. And when you start taking a little bit of that picture, we're talking terror. Now you can imagine, I hate to be more than graphic, but half the people of the earth will die in the time of the Lord, that three and a half to 7 year period. Half of the population of the earth will die. Have any of you ever been near a dead body that's been out in the street for a long time? Dog, whatever it happens to be. You don't want to know. You imagine half the people of the earth dead, what it's going to create in just a contamination. You want to talk about a biological weapon. We are biological weapons against ourselves. So the position and timing of the rapture becomes a key issue. And so where is it going to be? Daniel, could you show there's... The rapture alternatives. Now I'll tell you wrong one. That's the one. This again is from LaHaye. So this is picture of what the various beliefs are. And as we run through the critiques and the scriptures that are involved in them, you will find that the pre-tribulation rapture is the one that fits a very detailed understanding of what the scripture says about that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2. So the pre-trib is us. The partial rapture says that carnal Christians won't be raptured. David Hawking says there's no indication that that's the case at all, and there's an example in the Old Testament of raptures. So let's run through who some of the Old Testament examples of raptures are. Who got raptured in the Old Testament? Okay, shout out. Elijah, okay, who else?
Enoch,
yeah, who else? Got raptured. Remember, we're talking about a huge destruction out of which they were saved.
Noah,
absolutely. Very, very good. Keep going. Now we're getting down to the hard ones. Who else?
Lot.
Now, if we want to talk about partial raptures and only being the squeaky clean Christians who go, all right, was Lot one squeaky clean guy?
No.
No, not exactly. Lot was a problem. In fact, when you read in Hebrews that he was called just Lot, I mean, you're absolutely shocked. He had to be drug out of Sodom and Gomorrah, kicking and screaming. Right? So, however, there are some compelling scriptures that have to be taken into account in light of that, and I'll get, as I get toward the end of it, I'll give you those. Now, the mid-trib position, there are some people that we really respect that take a mid-trib position because they say the real tribulation doesn't start until the 3.5 years. So you see all during the scripture of what is that 3.5 year period repeated in every way. The Holy Spirit repeats it in days, it repeats it in years, it repeats it in months, it repeats it in constant to make it absolutely clear that the 3.5 of the 7 years is very significant. Now, when you hear 3.5 years, can you think of anything else in the Bible, biblically, where, and history, where the 3.5 years was significant? Yeah, that's right, and that's from that period. Can you think of anything else? Who on God's instruction brought a huge drought?
Elijah.
How long was that drought? 3.5 years. If you start following that up, it's really kind of fun. You'll find a whole series of parallels to that 3.5 year period, which is, again, very specific. So what the mid-trib people say is they say the real tribulation doesn't start for 3.5 years. The problem that we can have with that is if you start talking about the seal judgments, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the constant horrendous events that come out from opening those seals and the initial of the trumpets, I can't imagine that that's not part of the tribulation. So that becomes an issue, but there are people that we would respect that have a proper hermeneutic, they got a proper approach to Israel, but they disagree with us on that. But Chuck Smith is perfectly clear that the position is strong that the whole 7 years is the tribulation. Now, the post-tribs have a lot of serious problems because what's happening is that the rapture and the second coming, so namely, this situation where the believers are lifted up to Jesus, and incidentally, harpazo. Two questions. Number one, is rapture mentioned in the Bible? Huh? Well, it is actually the word rapture is in a Bible. It's in the Latin Vulgate, because what is it? It's rapturo. And that's where our word comes from, okay? Rapture comes from the Latin rapturo. So in fact, that is, but the harpazo, which is the Greek, Has anybody come upon what that word actually means? It's a military term. Yes?
I thought it was caught up.
Yeah, it is, but it's much stronger than that, in fact. And I have never heard, it's just been in the study that I realized, Missler, Hawking, and Prash all mentioned that harpazo is a military term. And it's virtual abduction. It's taken by force. Boy, that I'll tell you, I'd be like Lot, kicking and screaming probably, you know, but that's comforting to me that he's going to take me whether I want to or not. But so keep that in mind, but that's a different one. Another very interesting brand new thing is, you know where the woman in Revelation who's clearly the picture of Israel and she's giving birth to who is clearly the Messiah, and then when she gives birth to the dragon tries to snatch the child, okay, and he is taken up. And of course, what do we think of? Here you got the child is clearly the Messiah, birthed from Israel, being taken up. Who would that be? It would be Jesus, okay? But there's another indication. The word for that happening is harpazo. And it was, do any of you know, is it E-H Pember or G-H Pember? Pember, he's a fantastic early 20th century commentator. And he said, that may be the church. Because what are we? We're the body of Christ. So he was, of course, and that's the really neat thing about biblical prophecy and the Jewish approach to prophecy, is that these words have multiple levels of meaning, multiple levels of time. So in fact, Christ is born as Messiah, we become his body, he is snatched up, he is taken up, he is harpazoed into heaven. So, just for what it's worth, it's not settled. Anybody think of anybody else who's Old Testament rapture? Think scarlet thread. Boaz's mom.
Rahab.
Yes, absolutely. Rahab, they sent in, what did they send in? Two witnesses. We're talking very similar to the Revelation situation. They didn't spy. They didn't have to spy. They went in, they found Rahab, and they put the scarlet thread, and she was raptured out of the total destruction of the city. Okay, Book of Revelation. The Book of the Revelation. Who might have been raptured in the Book of the Revelation? Revelation 4. John. Okay, there's a lot of parallels to saying when you describe that, behold, I saw a door in heaven, and he was taken up, and when he was up, he was looking down on what was the absolute. Now remember, God is outside time and space. And even if you happen to believe, which the theories have been confirmed of Albert Einstein, that this very moment, in another time, in another dimension, there could be a freight train running through this room. Now, the only problem with that is, sounds ridiculous, but the only problem is the math computes. And now with Stephen Hawking and the empirical validation, we are talking about as many as 10 dimensions of reality, which means that present, past, and future are merely an illusion. So when you have John snapped up into heaven watching the tribulation, we think, oh, that was a vision of what's to come. No, that's a vision of what was happening now and then. But forgive me, I just can't help myself. It's Missler. He's a bad influence, but he gets into that. So John was raptured. Who else was raptured? Think of who wrote most of the epistles.
Paul.
When was he raptured? Seventh heaven. Was it? No, third heaven. Sorry, forgive me. Forgive me. I also had an attack of being Catholic. Paul was raptured up. So what you've got is you've got a whole lot. You've got Old Testament and New Testament allusions. But you've got another one that's very interesting, and this may be something that you're not aware of. Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are often in harmonized gospels considered to be the same event. Okay? You know, it's an Olivet discourse. So it's going to be essentially the same event. Except they take place, if you look carefully, hermeneutic again, you find they take place in different places. And they are before different people. So in Matthew 24, it's an executive council meeting. His inner circle, Jesus' inner circle, come to him and say, so, Master, what is going to be the sign of the end of the times? And he goes on to, contrary to Rick Warren, who said he quickly moved to evangelism, he gives a two-chapter answer. Okay, we're talking a serious, complete answer. So he gives a two-chapter answer, and what you'll see when you watch the tenses is it's very, very clear that Matthew 24 has not yet been fulfilled. But the people in Luke were looking for these events of the signs of the, the birth pangs. And remember, that's not the fulfillment of the prophecy. The birth pangs just means something coming down the road, okay? Same as a woman in labor. The birth pangs doesn't mean it's there. It means it's coming. So what happened is that Titus Vespasian, on Nero's death, Rome turned to chaos. Anybody ever heard this story before? Good. Good. Just listen to me drone on and on, because this is one of the most exciting things that I have ever heard. I just absolutely love it. It's a perfect example of the hermeneutic that we should be. Just absolutely, you watch a tense of a word. Is this before or is this after? You do a comparison yourself between Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So what happens is that Luke 20 says, before these things, when you see Jerusalem encompassed by armies, flee. Do not wait. And besides, because remember, Titus Vespasian had set up a siege on Nero's order to smoke Jerusalem. Then Nero dies, Rome goes to chaos, Titus Vespasian goes, settles down Rome over an 18-month period. In the meantime, you've got the garrison troops around Jerusalem, but they haven't closed the noose. So people are free to come and go. Now, when a city's going to be sieged and everybody's going to be, you know, in the outlying areas are going to be killed, what do? Is that you flee into the city, because that's going to be your only protection. So Jesus is very clear. Not only do you get out of town now, but at the same time, when you see people coming in, anybody who's coming, you tell them to get out. Does anybody know what happened to the Christians in 70 AD, according to Eusebius? They all escaped. They read Luke 21 absolutely literally. The signs in the skies had not yet happened. Jerusalem was encompassed by armies, and they pulled out before they closed the noose, and 1.2 million Jews were slaughtered in that, and according to Eusebius, no Christians. It's a rapture. It is a rapture. Okay. I hope you hadn't planned on going home tonight. What I better do is I had better move to what our... Daniel, would you put up the text slide, please? I'm just going to cover these very quickly. I had the scriptures for everything, but I'll just drive you... Oh, incidentally, how long am I supposed to go? Can somebody say when I should be done? Good, I like it. No, when does Pastor usually quit?
9:30.
No, really. Really, when? Because it's 8 something now? 8:05. Give me a target. I'll hit it.
8:30?
Can you, everybody okay till 8:30? Okay, good. So what you've got is, let's look at... These are only 14 of our 28 confirmations of the fact that the pre-tribulation rapture is the most biblical position. The first one is the purpose of the tribulation. So I'm just going to give you some basic scriptures. You're going to find the purpose of the tribulation whenever you do the day of the Lord, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. You are going to get a very clear picture of absolute, unadulterated, horrendous judgment. Revelation 14, and the angel thrust in Revelation 14, 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them are filled up the wrath of God again. And verse 7, and one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. It's very clear, and I didn't cross-reference that with any of those scriptures from Jeremiah. Your Old Testament picture is where God finally pours out his indignation on all unrighteousness. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for... Oh, that's again. Okay. When you end up at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll end up with the scripture. So what we see is wrath, and 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through them. There's multiple scriptures which say that we are not appointed unto wrath. And yet, what you will find absolutely and clearly is that the purpose of the tribulation is the wrath of God, and we are not appointed unto wrath. That's the first one. Now, what I'm not going to be able to do, I got all the scriptures in here, but because we're not going to go all night, I won't give them all to you, but I can happily give my notes to you, okay? So if you want to cross-reference these. The second and very compelling argument is, what are the first three chapters of Revelation about?
Church.
And it's a description of the churches. And did you know that not only is a description of actual literal churches, it is also a description of the church ages in proper order, and those churches were in no way specific. Like why not the church of Jerusalem? Why not the church of Antioch? There was other churches to choose. But the Holy Spirit chose those churches, and they match perfectly the history of the church of Jesus Christ. And so they are a prediction. They are a prophecy. But what happens in Revelation 4? Gone. There is no mention of the church until the bridal feast in 19. So all of a sudden, during the worst period of human history ever to have been experienced, essentially a wrap on human history. And what happens? The church, which is the full subject of those first three chapters, disappears. Compelling. Okay, symbolic parallels in the Old Testament, we've already done those. And this is when we were talking about where do you find the rapture in the Old Testament. The belief of the Thessalonians. Now, why were the Thessalonians so grieved? Anybody aware why the Thessalonians and Paul had to zoom in and deal with them? Incidentally, one thing is kind of interesting. Brand new church, he was there for 3 weeks. What did he do? He taught them the rapture, eschatology, in 3 weeks. Paul gave them the whole dose. It wasn't like, oh, no, listen, this stuff's going to be too hard for the new believers. No, he gave them, and it's repeated in 2 Thessalonians, where he said, as I taught you, as I taught you. Does anybody have any idea what happened to the Thessalonians and why they were so grieved? That's right. Why? They thought, why did they think that? That's okay. This is the answer. They had been taught a pre-tribulation rapture position by Paul, okay, and all of a sudden something had never happened before happened to them. Namely, it had always been the Jews who were persecuting them. So anywhere there was Christian communities, it would be the Jewish leaders who would begin to hammer them, the same way as it was the Jewish leaders that stayed on Jesus constantly, because they were extremely threatened by the presence of this, essentially what they considered a new document and or new doctrine, and did not see as just an extension of the Old Testament, and so they fought them tooth and nail. But with the Thessaloniki, what happened is the full weight of the Roman government began to come down on them. The persecution was absolutely vicious, and what did they think? They thought they were in the tribulation. So what did that mean? They'd missed the rapture. What did it mean for those amongst them who were already, had slept, so to speak? They were afraid that they were lost. So in fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, which is one of the most important eschatological chapters in all of the scripture, describes by Paul why, no, this is vicious persecution, but it's not the tribulation. The tribulation is something very different. And don't be as those who have no hope, because the rapture is yet to come. You are not in the tribulation. The rapture is yet to come. Okay, what do we got here? Symbolic parallels. It was the belief of the Thessalonians. Okay, has been the teaching of the church fathers. Now, what I want to do, the lie is constantly promulgated by Campolo and the Seventh-day Adventists. People say, no, this is just a recent development. Somebody cooked that up. And it has no relation to the church. But I've got the documents here for any of you who want my notes. But the fact is that there's clear 80 indications of from the church fathers that that in fact it was a teaching. I'll give you this. This is from Missler. Nothing to do with John Nelson Darby in the 19th century. This is not true. Over 80 references to the church fathers, apostolic fathers, Prior to 325 AD, the Epistle of Barnabas, Irenaeus, who is one of the most important of the church fathers, and I've got quotes from him, Hippolytus, Justin Martyr, the document called the Shepherd of Hermas, is Peter Giraud in the 1600s, and then you know that there's a Byzantine and a Roman church. I don't really know with Constantine. Constantine moved the head of the Catholic Church to Istanbul, what is now Istanbul, and it became Constantinople. Is that in fact a lot of the reason that he that Byzantine church outlived the Roman church by roughly 1,000 years. And one of the Byzantine church fathers was clearly pre-tribulation rapture. And we hear that coming from people like Campolo and all of the detractors about us as absolutely weirdo rapture people who are sitting here biding our time to be taken up. It's not true. It has been foundational doctrinal position from the birth of the church. Okay, 24 elders. What's the indication of the church in heaven? How do we know? If it's been taken up, where is it? How does it manifest? 24 elders. And this is the issue when you get people like R.C. Sproul, D. James Kennedy, all these Reformed theologians, Gary Burge, all of them, that essentially they are talking, that they say, and they will say very clearly, if the 24 elders are clearly a manifestation of the church, then post-tribulationalism is dead. But then they go on to wax eloquent about why it isn't. But the fact is, look at this is very clear. 24 elders are clearly the completed church in heaven. Revelation 1:12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon these seats I saw 24 elders. You see, all through the New Testament, the leadership of the church is always the elders. Sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. So what you've got is you've got the golden lampstands, which our Jesus Christ came to speak to those church, and he's amongst us golden lampstands. And what happens? John is raptured into heaven, and there are the lampstands. But besides, it's the 24 elders. And they are robed in white, which is how Jesus describes the overcomers in Revelation 1 through 3. They are wearing crowns, which he also described in 1 through 3. They are sitting on thrones, which he describes as 1 through 3. Anybody here got an NIV or an NESB? You do. NASB, would you be so kind as to read Revelation 5:9? See what it says.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation."
Okay, I missed the word. And they sang, and this is Old King James, and they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed," what's your prayer?
Purchased.
Has purchased what?
Men. Purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Okay, that is another lie. That in all of the, what you'll see often in the footnotes to that scripture, say, the most reliable manuscripts say them, because what it is, you'll find clearly in the NIV, to open the seals thereof, this is verse 9, thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God, which is an attempt to suggest that it's dealing either with the tribulation saints, or it's dealing with, there's several other theses about it. But David Hawking and Chuck Missler and Prash went back and they checked. They checked the Latin scriptures. They checked the primary linguistic examples. They list all that they had of the manuscript, extant manuscripts. And all but one of them say, and they redeemed us to God. So see who you're listening here, 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, and by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. Now, this becomes absolutely crucial, because what he's saying is that those saints, the 24 elders, are blood-bought souls, and the tribulation is happening below. It's not happening currently. So what he's doing is he's saying, you are Christ, have redeemed us. And because a whole lot of the translations are actually post-tribulation people, they changed it, and they had footnotes which they've now taken out because David Hawking raised such a stink that they had to pull out, saying most reliable manuscripts say them. It does not say them. Most reliable manuscripts say us. So as an example, the new song is a perfect example of the fact that the 24 elders are the church in heaven. And I've got the other scriptures for you. Okay, they cannot be the tribulation believers. I'm going to move along fairly quickly. And anybody who wants the notes, I'll give them to you. But they can't be tribulation believers because, and this is the other thing. Oh no, who he's talking about in here? The 24 elders are angels. No, there's repeated descriptions that say all the angels and the 24 elders. You can't have all the angels and the 24 elders be angels. You got all the angels, and a distinction is made that the 24 elders are different than the angels. They're the 144,000. I won't go into the details of that one, but it's very clear that they are not the 144,000. They could not be. It's a very weak argument. So, in heaven, you have 24 elders, robed in white, as Jesus said the faithful church would be, seated on thrones, which Jesus said that they would be, golden crowns, which Jesus said they would be, singing a new song of thanks for having been redeemed by the blood, exactly as we are. They can't be angels, and they are not tribulation saints. They're not the 144,000. Who are they? They are the church. Hallelujah. Preach it, sister. Okay, we've talked about the recognition of the day of the Lord. Now, what are the antecedents to the day of the Lord? Can you give me some historical, from your knowledge of the Bible, what are some of the antecedents of to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord when Jesus returns? Like, let's take the Zechariah 14 instance where he comes down and he is he vanquishes all the nations that have, in fact, already Jerusalem has fallen, house to house mop up operations. The men are being killed, the women are being abused, and that's the end of the story. A whole lot of the Jews have already been departed. That's the description of Jerusalem at that time in Zechariah 14. And then Messiah comes. Right? So, what are the antecedents?
Sure,
yeah, like, what are the events when we, by the time we get to that point, what are the events which we see historically? Daniel, could you put up the prophet slide? And this one come up in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. Okay, what are the antecedents? There he is. The definition and the unveiling, in fact, of the Antichrist. Anybody think of anything else? What's the Antichrist going to do with Israel?
Make a peace treaty.
Peace treaty. Okay, so we have to have that peace treaty. And apparently, there's some disputation, but that peace treaty is where the clock ticks on the 7 years. That's interesting to look at. Peace treaty. Pardon?
Is that where it starts?
That's where the formal tribulation period starts. So you've got the appearance of the Antichrist. You've got the covenant. Now you've got all these as well, antecedents before, 100-pound hailstones. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Now, I want you to consider this. This is what we know to be the day of the Lord. The period of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we are talking about brutal, totalitarian rule with no freedoms whatsoever. We are talking about war, genocide against believers, famine, murder, the population and their bodies being torn to pieces by out-of-control populations of wild animals, feeding on dead bodies. We've got viral infections, parasitic infections, bacterial diseases. Now, that's all hidden in the words which talk about beasts, because beasts can be really big, but beasts can also, in nomenclature, can be microscopic. We have asteroid hits. We have hail mixed with fire and blood. We have the burning of all trees and grasses. Oceans turning to red gel. All right? We're not just talking a red tide. Freshwater sources contaminated. Global volcanic eruptions. No sun, no moon visible. Earthquakes that crush every standing structure, including the mountains. Locust plagues with scorpion sting. Now, a locust plague is one of the worst things you can ever experience. For people in Africa who get it, they just say it's utterly terrifying. And by the time the swarm goes through, there is nothing green left. And the bark is stripped off the trees. Everything is gone. The sound is unimaginable. But what are they going to have? They're also going to have scorpion sting. And if any of you have ever been stung by a scorpion, I am told it's one of the worst bites you can ever get in terms of pain. Every standing structure, mountains, locust plague, scorpion sting, zombies. Now, you know, the movies are obsessed with zombies, right? We got people who want to die and can't. What does that mean? It's a fascinating concept. But I think that that's probably one of the places where the movies kind of get the concept, is that wanting and being living dead, that's what is described there. Demon-driven iron machines or organic craft with flamethrowers for mouths, burning everything, and we haven't even got to the bowls yet. Okay? We're talking massive, unbelievable, incomparable cataclysm. And so what does the post-tribulations say when you get to the end of the description of when the Lord is to return? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hello? At the end, they're describing the rapture, they're describing the end times. Therefore, comfort one another with you. There ain't no comfort in those words at all. It is unmitigated, incomparable disaster. It can't be, but that's where the post-tribulation people end. So, if we want to talk about the fact that the rapture, this is the other distinction. If the rapture is an unpredictable event, the day of the Lord is another predictable event, because it has a very clear series of historical events and appearances, including the temple being rebuilt, which was already. The Jews could put up the temple in less than a year. So everything is set in that aspect, but not here yet. Okay, Daniel, could we have the text list again, please? And I'm getting close. 24 after, 4 minutes. You've done really well. Nobody's left. It's wonderful. Anyway, so the removal of the restrainer. This is a fantastic scripture, because what we see is that in 2 Thessalonians 2, is that he talks about that this can't happen and the Antichrist can't appear until the restrainer has been removed. I was always taught that the restrainer being removed was the Holy Spirit. The fact is, that's problematic, because all these is going to be the largest revival a belief in Jesus the Christ during the tribulation of any time in history. In fact, it's saying more are going to come to the Lord during the tribulation than in all other times in Christian history. So we're talking about a massive. Is the Holy Spirit gone? No. But what form is the Holy Spirit that is gone?
In the body.
The body of Christ. All right? So when you look at that scripture in that new light, you will see that the restrainer is gone. The restrainer is the church. And our presence, you can see it here. I mean, we are salt and light. I mean, weak as we are, the fact is that we have an influence in this culture, because there'd be, well, you know how bad it can get, you know how bad it's getting, but in fact the presence of the church is there to point out, just like the law did, what is the difference between good and evil. The place where we meet, in the Harpazo, we meet him. In the second coming, he comes down. His foot touches in Basra. He wipes out all of the armies of the world and then goes to the Mount of Olives for his triumphal entry. This time, a very different triumphal entry.
No more the foal of an ass. No more a humble servant. He comes back as the utterly conquering king. Now, all the scriptures which are dealing, and these have a fascinating interweaving. All the scriptures that talk about be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, are talking about a doctrine of imminence. Mid and post-tribulation, there's no imminence. There are signs that have to come. But it is absolutely so clear all throughout scripture in describing of what is this rapture is, in fact, we don't know when it's coming. And what's the best example? If we use that, thank you, John 14, which says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I were to go to you. I go to prepare a place for you. What's the idiom there? There's an idiom in, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will come again. What's the idiom? The idiom is a Jewish wedding. So what does he do? He takes her to his Father's house. All right? And then he goes away. And she has to remain constantly prepared for his return. And she's never going to know. Thus you have the ten virgins. You have all these talking about imminent return and preparation scenarios. But the rapture is a picture. What has Jesus done? He had, in this, he has gone to prepare a place for us, brought us unto him, and then, as we know, when he returns next time in kingly justice, distributing justice, we're going to be back there. Are we going to be bearing swords? No. He says, there was no one with me. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to have us watch. And that is an honor beyond measure. So basically it all boils down, and we'll get more into this next Wednesday, is that the fact is that allegorical interpretations are the brand of the day and have been for 1,700 years. It is an unmitigated disaster. It led to replacement theology. It led to the extermination of the Jews. The Jews did not have to be exterminated. If the pulpits of Europe had not believed in replacement theology, it would have been stopped the same way as Hitler's slaughter of the mentally handicapped was stopped, because the pulpits rose to that, but they did not rise to defend the Jews. So, allegorical interpretation has consequences, and thus the consequences are Rick Warren, Brian McLaren, Brian Bell, Tony Campolo, and all this brand of superstars who in fact are changing the Word of God as we understand it into something else. But one of the things I really like to do is to thank God for you guys, because we believe something different, and with very good reason, is because we believe what God said, and we got that God, what's that phrase? Says what he means and means what he says, and that's the position. Let God be the glory. Let us pray.